This morning I will read again the 27th Psalm, Psalm 27, which we read yesterday and which I mentioned yesterday we will read pretty regularly through the course of the week. In connection with what I wanted to discuss with you based on the 27th Psalm, I referred to yesterday as personal freedoms that come from association with the Lord. Personal freedoms that come from association with the Lord, our being with Him, and some of the personal freedoms that He grants to us just by being with us, which, as I said yesterday, or tried to say, are in some ways more wonderful than the physical and temporal freedoms that we also enjoy in this particular country. I think I should add to Ronald's announcement that in the course of the past winter, I also read Mr. Phillips' book on Revelation. I don't keep up with these fellows book by book, but I keep up as I can, and I too thought it was noteworthy. Now, Romans has been out a long time. You don't talk about old books, but I thought the Revelation book was noteworthy. If you are a book reader, you never have too many books. If you are not a book reader, I will be cheerful to have any that you have not read. If you are a book reader, you never have too many books. And I thought that was a noteworthy work, and although I'm not the chief bookseller, my stuff I usually give away. That's about what it's worth. While I'm not the chief bookseller, I thought it had a note along that particular line. And if John will autograph it too, that will enhance its resale value 200 years from now. It'll be part of your inheritance tax. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret of His tabernacle shall He hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in His tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over into the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now, yesterday, working largely against the first three or four words in verse 1, I emphasized that one of these great personal freedoms that come from association with the Lord is freedom from the general concept of darkness. Freedom from darkness. The darkness of sin, the darkness of despair, the darkness of discouragement, the kind of things that settle down and engulf our souls and make us think the world has kind of collapsed and broken over us and left us destitute. I try to emphasize for myself, because I really need to hear it hundreds of times, the simple truth that the Lord is my light. And that can be understood in the sense of a guiding light that leads us on. It can be understood in the sense of an inner light that gives us spiritual strength and calm. It can be understood in the sense of the light of day that opens our eyes and lets us see. It can be understood in the sense of the light of cheer that builds us and strengthens us. But with all of our being, our souls, our minds, our hearts, our total experience, the Lord is the one who is sufficient for us. He is our life. And I try to emphasize that we appropriate that when we have a living relationship with Him and with a hearty appreciation we allow that light to guide and direct us and to bless us. So that, you see, is one of the great personal freedoms, freedom from darkness. And this morning I woke up and I said to myself, at some distant hour or another, why in that light should I be filled with despair? Why should I sometimes feel defeated? Why should I sometimes feel like nobody cares? Why should I sometimes feel like the world is dark and I'm reaching out for the switch on the wall? The Lord is our light. He is the ever-present enlightenment for the life of the born-again person. And it's good to grab hold of that and hang tightly with it. The second of these phrases, and the second of these personal freedoms, is built on the expression, the Lord is my salvation. In verse 1 of Psalm 27, we usually have what the scholars for years have called a synthetic construction, in which the Lord, bit by bit, through the work of the psalmist, builds up a point of truth. Now, many of the scholars would say, here you have three points of synthesis in which the total picture is given by seeing all three. The Lord is my light, my salvation, the strength of my life. Each one adding a little bit to the other to give you a total picture of the psalmist's expression of God's reality to him right here. They are by no means synonyms. Whether or not they build on each other, today the scholars are changing their minds again. It's good to have the truth of the word, the thing in which your soul depends, not the opinions of scholars and learned characters from all ages. They change their mind with disgusting and simple regularity. But the emphasis of the psalmist is beautiful. The Lord is my light, and he is also my salvation. Now, you can hardly have light without salvation, and you can hardly have salvation without light. But it's as though he looks at the Lord from two separate perspectives. He is the light that illumines and blesses me, and he is the person who saves and delivers me. The Lord is my salvation. Now, the term salvation, like the term light, is a big term, and there are many aspects to the concept of salvation in the Scripture. Unfortunately, we oftentimes only think of it in terms of the saving of the soul. Now, that's a great place to start, because if you don't know salvation relates to the saving of the soul, you can't really know very much else. But salvation is not really limited to the saving of the soul. There is, in the framework of Scripture, salvation from temporal problems. There's salvation from defeat. There is certainly the salvation of the soul. There's salvation from many, many other things. And so when the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and he says, pay attention to all these words, for in doing so you'll save yourself and them that hear you, he talks not so much about the saving of the soul, but the practical deliverance of life through the Word of God on a day-by-day basis. When the writer says, the Lord is my salvation, he involves in that capacity a whole bunch of different things. From the fact that the Lord is the one who saves his soul and his life, to the fact that the Lord is the one who gives him victory in battle, and even enables him to go to sleep at night with an easy conscience on the day's events. We spend a lot of time trying to protect ourselves against things where we have little power to succeed. Now, I'm not opposed to some self-protection. I carry enough insurance to sink three battleships, for better or for worse, as the case might be. And I'm really not overly insured, because with worse like ours, how could you be, you know? But so I'm not against some measures of self-protection. When I see lady drivers coming, I get off the road, that sort of thing. I'm not totally opposed to self-protection. I don't mean that. But I do mean that there's a sense in which the believer has to stand back and say, the Lord is my salvation. And the more I appropriate and realize that, the more wonderful his grace is, and the more rich his person is as it reaches out and touches me. Now, I will follow the same methodology that I followed yesterday, which won't help you a thing if you weren't here yesterday, and might not even help you if you were. But I will discuss, first of all, what that phrase means, and then secondly, how it's applied to us, and then third, how we reach out by God's grace to see it real in our lives. What we are talking about this morning is freedom from loss, freedom from being lost, freedom by the deliverance of God, whereby the writer says, the Lord is my salvation. not only will I not be lost, but I also will not lose. And the thing that haunts us and hounds us, the fear of loss and being defeated. But the writer says, the Lord is my salvation, and in Him I am free from that particular fear. Now, what does the phrase mean when he says, the Lord is my salvation? Now, the word salvation, you don't get a lot out of the word itself, I suppose, in the Hebraic sense, but the word salvation comes from a root, which means to save, to deliver, to provide prosperity, to give welfare, to help, to keep, and about 14 other things. One verb root lies behind it. Two or three nouns are built on that. A couple of adjectives grow from it. And the whole thrust in that central idea is the keeping or maintaining or delivering of something by another power. And there are in the Old Testament a half dozen words that are translated saved. And the problem with word study is when you go to your favorite passage to prove what the word means there, you find the writer has used another word. That's the problem with word study. But there are a half dozen or so words in the Old Testament translated to save. This one is by far the most common one. It's the one from which the name Jesus comes. He will save his people from their sins. Yeshua, the one who will save and deliver. The one from which the name Joshua comes. Joshua is just a little different than Yeshua, but it's hardly enough to really fight or divide the assembly over. Just a little difference as far as technical meanings are concerned. The idea is one who will reach out and save and deliver, but that save and deliver has in the Old Testament at least four aspects to it. At least four aspects to it. It has the aspect of physical rescue. Just simple physical rescue. You can see an example of it somewhat. Sometimes people argue with my examples, but when you have about 15 scriptures, you pick one and hope that the mass of the minds will go with you on it. But you can see an example, if you like to look at it a bit, in Isaiah 62:11. I selected that as just one. I will not look at it now, but if you would like to browse at it, there are dozens that you can pick up with almost any concordance. Now, the idea of simple physical rescue, rescue for those whose lives are in danger, rescue for those whose property is being overrun by the heathen, rescue for the nation that's in danger of being exterminated by many foes, simple physical rescue. It also carries with it the idea of one's general welfare or safety. Like David speaking of his kingdom in 2 Samuel 23:5 and talking about how God will prosper him in the general welfare of the kingdom and the nation that will be his. So here someone can be not in any physical difficulty. They can be in great circumstances and they can look out and say, the Lord is my salvation, meaning simply that the Lord is my general welfare or my safety. I have no great problem now, but I don't need a great problem to have the Lord as my salvation. He is as much my Savior when I'm in good health as when I'm in bad health, so to speak. There is a third aspect in the Old Testament seen pretty clearly, and that's the idea of spiritual rescue. I like the passage in Isaiah 49:6, a messianic passage, but where the Lord says to his servant, he says, you will be my salvation unto the ends of the world, to all the Gentiles. Jacob won't have anything to do with you, he says, and Israel will not come to the light. But you will be my salvation unto the ends of the world. And in that context of Isaiah 49, that is certainly spiritual rescue, because that's the very thing that Jacob will have nothing to do with in the context of that passage. It also has the concept of simple victory. Simple victory. Psalm 20, verse 6 is a good background for that, although the word victory does not show up in most English Bibles in the general text. You may often see it in the margin or in the central section. The mighty deeds of victory by his powerful hand. Deeds of saving by his powerful hand. Deeds in which he whipped the foe. Deeds in which he came out victorious and his people came out victorious with him. So when the Lord says, or rather when the psalmist says, the Lord is my salvation, what he is saying is that the Lord is the one who physically and spiritually rescues me. The Lord is the one who provides for my general welfare and the need of my life day by day. And the Lord is the one who secures victory over my foes and my enemies wherever they happen to be. The Lord is my salvation. In all the aspects of my life, the Lord is the one who saves and keeps me. In the eternal sense, no doubt, in the temporal sense also. Now I have to pause here and kind of put a parenthesis of some doubtful sort in what I'm trying to say. Now, some Christians get carried away on some aspects of His saving power. They think they ought to never be sick. They kind of think that if the Lord saves you, see, you know, your body and your healing is all part of that atoning work. They kind of think that. But that is not what the Lord means with the saving of the individual. He certainly delivers you from any circumstance contrary to His will and to His purpose. But I want to tell you, and I don't mean to be blunt about it or nasty or cruel or any of that stuff. I'm not even that when I want to be. But I want to tell you, until the Lord Jesus Christ collects the church, it is His will to gather believers to Himself one by one by one. They die, that's what I'm saying, they die. And they die of some awful things sometimes. Sometimes they sit down in a chair, smile at their loved ones, and say, "I'll see you in glory," and they are gone. Well, in connection with what our brother said yesterday about Psalm 23, I remembered the account of a friend of mine whose father had been a Baptist preacher in Canada. He said they were gathered to his father's bedside when his father was ill. And his father looked up at them and said, he said, "I'm dying." Then he didn't say anything for a few minutes. And then he opened his eyes and looked up and he said, "Children," he said, "I've seen Jesus." And then he was gone. I've often thought of the beauty of that, see, and the ease and rest, but some believers die in great agony. They are gathered to the Lord through great trial. Sickness and death are the part of every life until Jesus comes. Now, He sometimes gives amazing healings in life. I don't deny that for a moment. But all the healers die in time, and they all die of some illness or some disease. Every one of them. There's not been one carried away by an angel yet. Some illness or some disease. And these people are simply cruel when they tell you that if you're saved, you shouldn't be sick. They are simply cruel. Because the process of sin labors in the deterioration of the body, and it will until the body is redeemed fully in the day of the rapture and Christ coming. But we are actually saved from many, many other things in that connection. We are saved from the undue pressure of Satan. We are saved from the so-called events of circumstance and blind faith. We are delivered from many of those things after the pattern of Romans 8:28 by the God who works all things together for good to them that love Him, to those who are given to His calling. So when we look around and say, "The Lord is my salvation," what we are really saying is that the Lord is the one who guards and tends my lot. And part of my way might be through very difficult areas, but He is still the salvation and the strength needed in those particular areas. Now, that is not just a kind of a philosophic wandering or some kind of an excuse. That's the reality of what He does for us and what His leadership is for us. The Lord is my salvation. What does that mean? That means that to the soul who is born again, the Lord provides for him the rescue, physical and spiritual and internal and external, that is necessary for him to live in the enjoyment of the will of God and to live for the glory of God too. You want to remember always that there's a higher purpose to be served than just your convenience. It's easier to preach that than it is to live it. But there is a higher purpose to be served than just my convenience. And it might be that for the glory of God, my convenience might not be so important at a particular time. David spent some very, very difficult years, but ultimately for the glory of God. And the great truth that he teaches to us could hardly have been learned without those particular difficult experiences. The Lord is my salvation. Now, as I said a few moments ago, I still work with self-protection. I didn't mean to say anything ill of the lady drivers. My wife is a better driver than I am. I would certainly get out of the way if I saw me coming. Yeah, I'd get well out of the way. So I didn't mean, but just in a humorous sense, see, I'm not opposed to self-protection. I was playing golf one day this summer, my only golfing adventure this summer, and a fellow who was actually standing in front of me said I should shield myself when he swung. Now, I'm a wicked golfer myself, having killed two or three ants on the course, but he said I should, and I said, why? Well, he said, sometimes, he said, I shank it so viciously it goes behind me and hits people behind. Now, when you're playing with a guy like that, you dig a hole and get in it and hope that he doesn't put the ball over it. But whatever the case is, I'm not opposed to those, but I am opposed to any type of philosophy which makes my total care and welfare my own problem. The Lord is my salvation. Now, he gives us good judgment. Good judgment says you don't jump in front of freight trains and say, stop it, angels. Good judgment, see, teaches you to depend on him in obedience to his word. But he's the salvation. And you'll lose a lot of sleep trying to save yourself from things that the Lord makes the provision for if one is not frightfully careful. He's my salvation. That's what it means. That in physical and in spiritual, in moral and in mental attitudes, he's the one who counts. I was going to refer you to Psalm 116, verse 8, in which all of those things are wrapped up together. But as I said a moment ago, he does use a different word for salvation in that passage. He uses a word which is not too common. The Lord keeps in health. He saves my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from falling. And David was good enough to us to use a different word for salvation there, so you can hardly be exactly honest when you're working with one particular term. But the idea is certainly the same, that he is my salvation in all parts of my beings and my life. Now then, how do we apply that to ourselves? How do we apply that to ourselves? Well, says the writer, whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? How do we apply that to ourselves? The emphasis is that you're not afraid of anybody or anything or any circumstance because the Lord is my salvation. And we know what it means, then how do we apply it to ourselves? I like to apply it in two steps. One, by pointing out that the Lord himself is our personal Savior. Personal Savior. I mean by that an individual representative who saves you in all of these ways personally and individually. My mind is too small to get a grip on the character or the picture of the person of God. He is somehow everywhere, omnipresent, and somehow all-knowing, omniscient, and somehow all-powerful, omnipotent, and I am none of those things. But I do know, as Brother Dunkerton said in prayer meeting this morning here, when I fall to pray, I say, Father. And I speak to him as though he were my father and as though he had no other children. And yet I know that around the world there are millions of believers who speak the same way. You don't bow and say, Father of all of us here. And there's a sense in which there is a personal relationship, not only with the Father, but with the Son, with the Spirit too, if you go that far. But there is a sense in which the beauty of his personality, the Lord himself is our personal Savior. So, says the writer, the Lord is my salvation. I apply that by noting that he's the personal Savior. Now, there's a beautiful thing happened when Israel came to the Red Sea. Well, there are a lot of great things in the Old Testament, too numerous maybe to be even hinted at. But a beautiful thing happened at the Red Sea, which has always struck me with great force. When Pharaoh got behind them and scared them to death and the sea in front of them, the cloud which otherwise led went and stood behind the people of God so that Pharaoh could not see where they were. And then the sea opened. And then they went through. And then the cloud went back, humanly speaking, where it belonged, you know. Then the cloud went back. And Pharaoh's host looked out and saw the path in the sea, and later discovered that they should have practiced more swimming and less fighting. But for that moment, when all Israel stood in fear, the Lord personally was their Savior. Certainly he knew what was going on in the Yucatan Peninsula. Certainly he had some understanding for the Far East. Certainly in his omnipresence he knew all that was going on in the whole world, but right then and there, the cloud symbolizing his presence to that people stood behind them and held off the foe. Just a cloud. They couldn't see where they were going. And it's tough driving those chariots when you can't see where the bumps are in the road. They stood there and waited until God was pleased to work his work of judgment upon them. I can't tell you how often I've thought of Gideon, and again, a well-known situation. After he had weeded down his army to the 300 men. And then they surrounded the band of the Midianites, which was giant times more than they were, with their pitchers and with their swords and with their torches. But what was really the salvation of the people? It was the plan of God executed in the power of God by the purpose of God. He was their Savior. And I don't know how it would have fared. I never tried any attacks like that. I don't know how it would have fared without the wisdom of God. But I know it would not have gone well. For Israel had been proving for about 150 years in the period of the judgeship reign that without God it did not go well. I thought of those folks in the New Testament to whom the Lord Jesus Christ spoke personally. So that man in John 9, for example. Now the Lord was no more his Savior than he was that of any other believer in the day and age. But he was his in a real and personal sense. And when called on the carpet by the court, he was quick to recognize before them that no matter what they said of him, that man had opened his eyes. As if he were the only blind man in the world, and the Son of God had sought him out in particular detail. The Lord is our personal Savior. Our brother gave us a good exposition yesterday on the various names behind Jehovah in the Old Testament, I thought. Somehow you have to bring those to bear in your own mind and say, yes, with all that he is, and with all the fullness of his being, he is my personal Savior. Personal, see? Personal. Yes, Savior of the group, of the body, I understand that. But when I need help, he is my personal Savior. Not only do I apply it in that sense when he says the Lord is my salvation, he is not only my personal Savior, that is a person who comes and saves, but he is also our personal salvation. He is salvation in himself. As Savior, he is a person with whom I communicate and on whom I depend. As salvation, he is an act which has been established in my behalf. In other places in the Psalms, in the poetic literature, the psalmist speaks of him as a shield and a buckler, a wall of salvation, a tower of strength. Years ago, you learn a lot of things if you listen, and sometimes you don't learn so well, but years ago, I quoted that humorous note that one with God is a majority. When one of these meetings I'd gone to, we didn't have a quorum, and so I said, well, one with God is a majority, you know, and the brother who was in charge of that thing, he said to me, Thomas, he said, you better learn soon that God is a majority all by himself. He doesn't really need that one. He is a majority all by himself. And I don't like to argue over expressions. That really isn't my calling in life, I don't think. But I was struck by it that day. He is our salvation. Not only our Savior as a person, but our salvation as a fact. That's what we see at the cross. That's what we hear in the words of the Lord Jesus when he says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Those looking to him being given life and the salvation in that which he has accomplished. He is both Savior and salvation. I have thought many times, see, about Job. Again, there's an awful lot of don't know there. But Job certainly, it seems, by anybody's common agreement, was unaware of the things going on round about him in the opening verses of the book. He seems not to have known. Job prayed every day, offered sacrifice every day, for himself and for his sons, in case they'd forgotten. So he is a first-rate godly man. But there's no indication that he knew he was being tried by Satan or that he ever looked up to God and said, Lord, the devil is after me. Give me special help. No indication that he knew the details of it at all. And yet, see, when Satan appeared in the presence of God and issued the challenge concerning Job, the Lord's word was an act of salvation for Job in itself. He said, you will go this far and no farther. You will go this far and no farther. The Lord himself was salvation. Salvation. We don't always have time to articulate the things we need. Don't really need to, I suppose. Don't always have time to articulate all the things that we need. But it's nice to know that He is a shield and buckler put on in our defense, that He Himself is salvation to us. I'm very fond of reading the end of Romans 8. Reading the whole chapter is good, you know, but life is peculiar. But I'm very fond of starting at verse 18, where we're told that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that's ours, and reading through those triumphant verses when He asks, who can stand against us if God is with us? And the emphasis is that the Lord Himself is our personal salvation. Not only Savior, but salvation. So when you know the Lord, you have a personal Savior who is all-powerful, but you already have established for you a salvation that is all-encompassing. Last night when Brother Phillips was discussing in Psalm 1 these scoffers and these persons who mock the Scripture, I was reminded that I, in my own academic course, have had to take a couple of courses from fellows like that. I'm glad they're over, and I hope they don't come back. I didn't lounge there, didn't enjoy it. I was mostly nervous and scratched myself a lot and was anxious for them to end. But in the academic pursuits, you sometimes get trapped there, and that's where you are. Now, I was concerned for two things. I didn't really think I was going to lose my faith or give it up. But what I really feared was the development of an enormously negative attitude. An enormously negative attitude which ruins the concept to pick up bits of spiritual truth. The kind of attitude when you go to the meeting and you hear somebody's going to speak and suddenly you find out he's somebody you never liked in all your life. Immediately, see, you never heard him preach a good message yet, and you assume, that we won't ask who, but you never heard him preach one yet, and you assume that he probably won't do it today. I've discovered, and I don't mean I'm the first fellow that found it, but I know it to be true, that the Lord is both Savior and salvation in situations where the people look to Him. Now, I don't mean by that His blessings are conditioned by us. But there are believers who literally worry themselves to death. And there are believers who exhaust themselves by trying to do things that only the Lord can and is pleased to do for them. The Lord is my light. I'm freed from darkness. The Lord is my salvation. I am freed from both losing and being lost. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And He, having overcome, our faith in Him lets us overcome too. So what I've tried to do this morning then is discuss first what that phrase means, the Lord is my salvation, and secondly, how it's applied. Finally then, how is it utilized or made real in my life? How is it utilized, put to work, or made real in my life? I think the last couple of verses in Psalm 27 are giant steps. It is first utilized in the language of verse 14 by waiting on the Lord. Now the term wait is more the term like the young ladies who stand in the dining hall and wait on your table. The term wait means that you put yourself at the disposal of the individual for whom you wait. It's not like waiting on a bus when you stand on a corner and rub the soles of your shoes empty and worry where the thing is. The concept of wait, kava, is the concept of standing at attention, waiting for what He says. I associate it with the thought of yieldedness or acceptance. And if I say the Lord is my salvation and say, how is that utilized? How is it made real in my life? The first step is to put myself by His grace in humble submission to Him, to wait on Him. Not say like waiting and watching your clock, but to stand in attendance, ready to do His will. To put oneself in humble submission to Him. An attitude of yieldedness, an attitude of self-giving, but in humble submission to Him. He's my salvation. I learn what that means when I stand in attendance waiting for what He says to do. When I was in the Army, I had a terrible time learning to march. It's a long, agonizing story that I will not bore you with now. But because of my own, it's my mother's fault. But because I just couldn't, I had a terrible time. I did almost nothing right I'm the kind of fellow who, when he saluted, put the eye out, and the man stood next to him. See, I had a terrible coordination problem. And after days of much agony and being ill-spoken of and ill-treated, after days of it, one of my instructors at the Army base in Georgia said to me, he concluded because of other things that I wasn't just purposely misbehaving, he said, "I would like to help you." And I said, "I'd like to be helped." Well, his idea of helping me was that every night when everybody else went to sleep about midnight, we went out behind the barracks and practiced for a while. But he was honest, and I was honest too. And I remember him saying, he said, "You stand there at attention." And he said, "Don't do a thing until I tell you what to do." And then he said, "When I tell you what to do, don't do it rapidly." He said, "Do it very slowly." Sounds kind of dumb today. But I stood there, see, as stiff as I could stand. And he would say, "Now put your left foot forward." I would think, "Which one is left?" Don't laugh. We spastics have a lot of grief. And then I would put it forward. And then he would say, "Come to attention again." You know, we went through that dozens and dozens and dozens and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. After a while, I got pretty good. I could do it without thinking. He was a great help to me, and the whole thing was a great help. But I remember the pain, see, of standing for a moment. What would he say next? Would he say, "Raise your right arm"? Would he say, "Raise your..." What would he say next? Would he say, "Stand on your neck"? What would he say next? But that was the only clue to progress, standing in attention, waiting for the next command. And the second thing in connection with Psalm 27 is in verse 13, hopefully expecting to see his goodness. Some men think the land of the living refers to heaven. Some think it referred to Palestine. I will not solve that problem today. The first half of the verse is the one that really hits you. "I would have given up." That's in italics, but that's the thrust. "I would have quit, but I believed to see the goodness of the Lord expressed in my life and in his blessing. The Lord is my salvation." That becomes real to me when I first stand at attention waiting to do what he tells me to do. And second, when out of my heart, I expect to see his blessing and goodness. What point is there in praying when you don't expect the answer? What point is there in asking for help when you're not ready to use it? But, says the psalmist, "He's my salvation." And knowing the reality of the light that he sheds, knowing that I'm free from darkness, I stand here and I wait for what he tells me to do. And I expect to see his blessing and his goodness mighty quickly. These are personal freedoms. Freedoms that are held by the individual personally through his association with the Lord. Freedom from darkness and freedom from loss. Because the Lord is our light and the Lord is our salvation. And we have no darkness to fear and we have nothing to lose. Nothing to lose. The Lord is our salvation. Shall we pray? We are thankful, blessed Father, for this grace. And we are thankful for the Word of God, which sometimes we rather fumble through, but which we trust the Holy Spirit will lay upon our hearts and help us to enter more fully into both its instruction and the beauty of its edification. Today we are glad to be able to say, "Father," and our prayer, Lord, is that everyone in our company may know that truth today. But as we were thinking last night, we pray also that with the expression, "Father," it may be that our thoughts and minds will be on godly living and on godly ways that honor that wonderful name. So today, in appreciation for the great grace of God, O Father, and in love for the Lord Jesus Christ, we call out unashamedly that he is our salvation. And we are glad beyond words today to have a Savior and a salvation like that. With thanksgiving we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.